We've been reading tonight from the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We considered last time in chapter 1 the great characteristics of Nehemiah's prayer. There were 7 points that we had in that message. Things that we ought to emulate when we come to pray. When we arrive in chapter 2, we have come to the beginning of God's answer to that prayer. Nehemiah has been bringing before God the situation in his home country, the situation in the city. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire, the people, the remnant there, was in great affliction and reproach. And God needed to intervene. Something had to be done. And chapter 2 represents the beginning of God's answer to that prayer. Something that Nehemiah had prayed for was prosperity or success in his quest to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. That God would so work upon the heart of King Artaxerxes that he would allow Nehemiah to go back there and lead the rebuilding project. And that prayer was answered in chapter 2. And so right away we're brought to the thought that God does answer prayer. And God does change things in answer to prayer. Why don't we learn that lesson as the people of God? We're so slow to learn the most basic of truths, and I speak to myself as well as to you. Prayer changes things. God answers prayer. And this particular chapter, Nehemiah chapter 2, is a chapter of transition. Nehemiah changes jobs. He has a change in his employment. After being the king's cupbearer, the one who tastes the wine and tastes the food before the king in case it's poisoned and therefore he will die and the king will survive. A very important and responsible job, as well as a somewhat dangerous one. From that he becomes an architect and a builder. He changes roles. From being a man under orders, he becomes a man who gives orders. And you know, that's always a very challenging thing. I think that there's a lesson for us as Christians in the service of the Lord. You have to learn first how to be led before God will ever promote you to a position of leadership. You know, some people want to be chiefs before they ever got to be Indians. I'm sure that those that have any military background, of which we have some, would concur with this. You know, there's some people who come into the Army or the Marines or the Air Force or whatever it happens to be, and they want to be a general before they ever learn to be, you know, at the entry level. We've all met people like that. And sadly, they sometimes arise in the work of God as well. But you know, in Scripture, we learn a great lesson from the lives of many of God's servants. For example, Joshua. Joshua didn't get to be the leader of Israel before he had first learned to serve. He was the servant, he was the minister of Moses before he became Israel's leader himself. He learned to take orders before he ever gave them. The same would be true of Elisha. The Bible says of Elisha that he poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was Elijah's servant. And then, of course, in due time, he was exalted by God to take the very position that Elijah had occupied. And from one who was under orders, he became one in a position of authority. As we come to the New Testament, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we read, for example, there, Mark 10, from verse 42 to verse 44, that Jesus called them, the disciples, to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and that means your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Nehemiah fits that description. He was the king's cupbearer, but now he's going to be the leader of God's people in building the walls of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 2, the first half of the chapter, the first section, verses 1 through 10, we can see three things concerning this man of God, Nehemiah. First of all, I want you to look with me at the burden which he showed. Verse 1, came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. But now he was sad in the king's presence. He was looking a bit down in the mouth as far as the king was concerned. He noticed it. Verse 2 records, the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? You're in good health, Nehemiah, as far as I can ascertain, so there's something else wrong. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. The burden which he shows, sad in the king's presence, he's burdened about the situation in Judah. And notice the consideration of it. Verse 2 shows us that the king saw his sadness. Now this was, as I've indicated in another message, a potentially dangerous thing. For the king's cupbearer to show that kind of expression in the presence of the king could be construed as an insult that was akin to an insult. And so it was potentially very dangerous for Nehemiah to allow this burden of heart to show on his face. But he couldn't hide it. He couldn't cover it up. His heart was sad. We read in chapter 1 how that he sat down when he heard the news, and he wept, and he mourned, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4. He was burdened in his soul, and he couldn't help but show it. Couldn't hide it. Now, are we saddened as Christian people? Are we ever burdened by the state of our nation and of our people? Spiritually, I mean. You know, we can all have our political preferences and wish that we could have a certain type of fiscal policy as opposed to another, and that's fine. But folks, the thing that we should really be concerned about more than anything else in our country, and I'm talking now about the United States, is the condition of the nation spiritually. Are we ever burdened about that? Does it grieve us when we hear the things that we hear and see the things that we see, when we find that there are those who are not afraid to promote their sinful lifestyle in a public fashion, who march in the great cities of our nation, promoting their so-called pride in what is essentially an abominable lifestyle, and that which God utterly condemns in His Word? Does that not grieve us? Does it not grieve us when we hear people who say they're people for the American way, or the National Organization of Women, or the ACLU, and other left-wing pressure groups like that? Does it not grieve us when we hear the things that we hear and see the things that we see that these people promote and stand for? Yes, it can make us angry, and it should make us angry, righteously angry. But does it grieve our hearts and burden our hearts to drive us to pray for the nation? I've met folks in my life who think that Christians should never look serious and sober. They should always be, you know, happy, clappy, and on top of things. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I've met some folks who think that we should always be serious and should never be able to laugh or have a joke about anything. Folks, there is a time for seriousness. There is a time for seriousness. And if we can't be serious about things such as the spiritual condition of our nation, there's something wrong with us. We're told in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is a time and a place for certain things, among those things it says, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And Nehemiah realized that this was a time in his nation to weep and to mourn. He had a burden that showed on his face, on his countenance, and it was a burden furthermore which overcame the fear of man, because the king could see it. It says in verse 2, then I was very sore afraid. He was frightened, but yet at the same time, his love for God and for the cause of God and truth overcame his fear, even of the very king. And if we love the souls of men and of our fellow countrymen, even though we might have great fears at times, we'll do what we can to win them because we're burdened. But notice not only the consideration of this burden which he showed, there's the cause of it. Look at verse 3. He answers the king. Chapter 2, verse 3. He said unto the king, let the king live forever. That was a common greeting in those days. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And if you go down to verse 12, it says, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. God put a burden in this man's heart. God gave him a desire to be used of him in changing the situation back in his home country. A burden for the souls of men, a burden for the prosperity of God's work, a burden for revival in the church of God doesn't come from within us. It's God who puts it in our hearts. It's not worked up, but it is prayed down. We recall that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14 said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Before Nehemiah did any building on the walls, he first had a burden placed on his soul by God for that work. And so before doing any work for God, you need to have a real burden for it, a desire for it. And if a burden is given by the Lord, it is a sure and certain sign that he's going to work mightily. The Lord does not burden a man's heart for a cause, whether it be a district or a community or a people or a country. God does not burden a man's heart for nothing. When God put his hand upon William Carey, who was a cobbler in England, to go to India to teach those people the Word of God, it was a sure sign that God was going to work, even though he went there and for 7 years he saw nothing happen. 7 years. Not one convert. Not one sign even of a move. But eventually, God blessed. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, when God is about to visit his people in mercy, he first sets them a-praying. Oh, that the Lord would put a burden on our hearts. The cause of this burden was God himself. The consideration of it, the cause of it, but notice the continuance of it. The burden which this man showed was not a flash in the pan. You know, this was not a mere emotional reaction to a report that he had heard. Now that could have happened. Nehemiah, in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, heard from one of his brethren and others that were with him about the Jews back there in Jerusalem, how that they were in captivity, how that they were in great affliction and reproach. The wall was broken down, the gates were burned with fire, and Nehemiah might well, as a patriotic Judean, have wept a little bit and thought, oh, that's a terrible situation, but then just got on with his life and then forgotten all about it. But he didn't, because God had put this burden on his heart. It was a burden that stayed with him. And that is why we learn that in chapter 1, verse 1, the report came in the month Kislu. But in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month Nisan, Nehemiah still has this sadness of countenance and of heart. This is some 4 months later, and he's still waiting for God to answer. He has patience in prayer, but he learned a lesson that we need to learn when we pray, and that is that a delay is not a denial. A delay is not a denial. Nothing had happened to release Nehemiah from his courtly duties as the king's cupbearer, but notice the burden to do something hasn't receded. It's still with him. It's still on his heart. He still wants to do something about it. And that's a sure sign that the burden was from the Lord. It didn't leave him. You know, if a young man comes to me and says, "Pastor, I think the Lord's calling me into the ministry," that has happened to me in the past. When a young man does that, I usually try to put him off. You say, "Well, you shouldn't do that." Well, people did that to me. Pastors did that to me and others. And why did they do that? Why did they put apparent hurdles in my way? Why did they bring up all the problems and the difficulties? Because they knew, as I now know, that if the call is really of God, you'll overcome those hurdles, you'll overcome those objections, and you'll see it through because God has called you. When someone is easily put off, it's a sure sign that God has never called them. Old Spurgeon, when men used to come to talk to him as they did on a regular basis and say, "Mr. Spurgeon, I feel God's calling me into the ministry," Spurgeon used to say, "Young man, if you can be content doing anything else, then stay out of the ministry. If you can remain content doing anything else." And of course, if you can't, and the burden has been placed by the Lord upon your soul, it will not leave you. It'll stay with you. In fact, it'll get greater. But sadly, it is true that some folks are emotionally affected at times by things. For example, I've known of young folks, even peers of mine at the time, who were somewhat emotionally affected by a missionary challenge. Maybe a missionary would come to our church and present a very wonderful presentation and a very challenging message. And that very night, there would be young people who would feel a kind of an intense desire to do something there. But then when you meet them a week or two later, it is all worn off. It was just an emotional reaction. The test of a real burden is this: does it last? Does it last? Does it continue with you? You see, the Bible says, Romans 11, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And I'm applying this to ministry. If God calls a man to the ministry, if he calls a person to the mission field, he'll burden their heart in such a way that that burden will continue. It will not go away. And that's the way it was with Nehemiah. There was the burden which he showed. There was the consideration of it. The king saw it. There was the cause of it. God put it on his heart. And there was the continuance of it. But notice secondly, the blessings which he sought. We said in chapter 1, Nehemiah prayed for certain things, and now God was going to answer that prayer. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4. Here's God creating an opening. Here's the providence of God bringing about a situation where Nehemiah can unburden his heart to the king. The king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" What is it that you want, Nehemiah? And notice the reaction carefully. He didn't immediately answer the king. It says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." I said in the introductory message that Nehemiah was a man of prayer in such a way that prayer for him was the first thing. It wasn't an afterthought. It was the first thing. Now you notice here the opening is given to Nehemiah to make certain requests of the king, but notice how he realized the importance of God working on the heart of the king. He realized the importance of God changing Artaxerxes' heart to allow him to head up that building project. And so that's why he prayed to the God of heaven. This is what we call a telegram to heaven. You ever shoot up those telegrams to heaven? Some have called them ejaculatory prayers. When you just throw up a little request to the Lord, a one-sentence or two-sentence prayer. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to cultivate throughout your day. As you're working and doing whatever you're doing, that you're in constant communication with the Lord. I had a friend once who is now with the Lord, who was a truck driver. And he used to have the CB on in the cab a lot of the times, and we're traveling along, and you would hear truck drivers talking to each other, breaker, breaker, 10, 4, and all that stuff. And they had their little codes for, there is a patrolman further up the road here who's booking people. But they didn't put it that way. They had another way of saying it. But you know what? Those fellows were in constant communication. Some of them travel in tandem, and they were just talking back and forth. And there would be times when there would be no noise on the CB. You wouldn't hear any talk at all. Then all of a sudden, somebody would throw in a sentence or two, and then it would stop. And it was that kind of conversation. It was not necessarily continuous, but there was an open line between those trucks. And that's a poor human illustration, I know, but I think that our relationship with the Lord should be like that to some degree. That there's an open line all the time to heaven. That God is speaking to us, we're listening for His voice all day long, and we're shooting up little prayers to the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said, he seldom ever prayed for more than 15 minutes. But he seldom went 15 minutes without praying. Nehemiah was like that. Before asking the king for anything, he asked the Lord. Because you see, only the Lord could open up the way for him. And if we would have a cross-reference for that, we could go back to the book of Ezra, to the chapter 4 of Ezra, and verse 21. It says there, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. This was a word from the king. Nehemiah knew about this, that law that was announced among the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. God must work in the heart of Artaxerxes to allow this place to be rebuilt, to allow the walls and the outer city to be built again. God must intervene. God must change the king's heart. And that's what Nehemiah prayed for. And that's what God did. Look at verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 2. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. Look, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God answered prayer, and the king granted him that which he requested. Now, what were the things that Nehemiah sought? What were the blessings which he sought? Well, look at verse 5. There was the blessing of being sent. He wanted to be sent. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. He says, I want you to send me back to the place of my father's. I want to be involved in rebuilding the walls. He had a desire to be sent. And if we apply this spiritually, it reminds me very much of the prophet Isaiah. You remember when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? The Lord asked the question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. He had a desire to be sent. Nehemiah didn't just want the need to be met, he wanted to be part of the answer to meeting that need. But though burdened about the great need in Judah, Nehemiah continued to faithfully do the job that he was now in until God opened the door for him to go. And that's a very important point that we need to note here. You know, whenever Nehemiah first heard about the situation back in Judah, he said, right, that's me, I'm downing tools, I'm away. Well, he would have been away. He'd have been away from this life. The king would have cut his head off, and that would have been the end of it. But he didn't. He waited. He kept on doing the job that he was supposed to do until God opened the door at the right time for him to go back and lead the building project. And that's very important. God must open doors for you in His service. You've got to serve Him where you are until He moves you on. If He's going to move you on, the Lord must point out the way ahead. You know, some people want to do what they shouldn't do, and that is to get rid of their dirty water before they ever get some clean stuff. My mother used to always say that to us. Don't throw your dirty water out until you get some clean water. You're better with some dirty water as none. Nehemiah didn't, you know, say, well, that's me finished with this work. He waited for the Lord to open the door, and in the meantime, he kept on with that which God had called him to do. God had to point out the way ahead, just as He did with the man of God in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Listen, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. A door was opened unto me of the Lord. Again, we see that in Acts chapter 16, where there was a desire on the behalf of Paul and others to do something, but they needed to wait on the Lord to open the right door. Look at Acts 16 from verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here's the Lord leading them at every step. They wanted to do certain things. God didn't allow them to do it. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And it was there that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Come over and help us. God began to open a door for ministry in that place. You know, I've learned in my Christian life that there are many people who think that the need represents the call. And there are folks who get very emotionally wrought up about certain places in the world where there's a need, and you know, young people sometimes will say, well, I would like to go there and be a missionary, and they go there and they last about 6 months and then they're back home again because they were never called of God. They were just affected by the need. Nehemiah wanted to build the wall, but he wanted to be sent. He wanted God to make it possible, and that's what happened. He sought the blessing of being sent. Notice then, he desired the blessing of being secured. If you look at verse 6, after getting the green light, verse 6, it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Giving him a time when he would return, Nehemiah said, I'm going to do this work, and I'll be back at a certain time. There's something that he sought. And it was that he might be granted safe passage on the 800-mile journey to Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. In other words, I want safe passage. I want you to guarantee me safe passage back to Judah. You'll see here that he's planning ahead for the future. He foresees problems and he seeks protection. I've met folks in my Christian life who think that planning is not compatible with faith, but I beg to differ. Planning is not incompatible with faith. Sometimes what people call faith is actually crass stupidity and presumption. That's what it is. Yes, you must trust in God. You also must be wise. I'm sure you've heard of Oliver Cromwell. He was actually a great military genius as well as a man of God. Cromwell said to his troops, trust in God, men, and keep your powder dry. That's a good statement. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. There's no use saying the Lord will fire our muskets if the powder's wet. It's not going to happen. We need to be wise. We need to be prepared. And if you compare two scriptures, Ezra chapter 8 verse 22 and Nehemiah 2 verse 7, you're going to find that God doesn't lead every man of God in the same way. Let me just give you this example here. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. He says, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." We didn't want to ask the king for protection, for safe passage, because we had told him the Lord's going to look after us. Well, that was Ezra. But when you come to Nehemiah, to chapter 2 and verse 7, he asks for protection, that he might be conveyed safely over till he comes into Judah. You might say, well, who was right? They were both right, according to their particular circumstances. Ezra went back to Judah with no human backup. Nehemiah went back with half the Persian army with him. And yet God was leading both of them. Don't you judge another brother in the way that God leads him unless you know for sure that that's not God that's leading him. But notice something else very quickly. Nehemiah sought another blessing. There was the blessing of being sent. There was the blessing of being secured. But he also desired the blessing of being supplied. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 8, he asks for building materials and the resources that he would need. And you know what? God met that need. He said, "If it please the king, I want you to send letters to the governors to give me safe passage," verse 7. "But I also want you to send a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. I want you to give me the building supplies." And what does it say in verse 8? "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." The hand of the Lord was at work, as it had been in Ezra's day. The supplies were given and the needs were met. Now this is a very practical portion that we're dealing with here. But here's a great truth right on the surface of this scripture. And you know what that truth is? God will always finance his own will. Let me repeat that. God will always finance his own will. And in this instance, he uses a king who's not even a believer. The work of God. This was the hand of the Lord at work. And men and women, you'll find in your Christian life and the church as a whole will find that if God leads in a certain direction, he will make the necessary provision for the carrying out of his purpose. As I quoted this morning, so I quote again tonight, where God leads, he feeds, and where God guides, he provides. He does. John Newton, the great preacher, wrote, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And that applies to very practical things too, doesn't it? People have often said to me, money doesn't grow on trees, and I know that's true because I've checked all the trees that I've ever come across. I've never found any money in them yet. But you know what? The one who made the trees can supply the money for anything that is his will. And Nehemiah received the blessings that he sought. He asked the king, "I want you to write letters. I want you to give me safe passage to Judah. I want you to write a letter to Asaph, who is the keeper of your forest. I want him to give me the necessary timber to build what I need to build." But notice, who does he give the glory to when it happens? He doesn't say, "Oh, that Artaxerxes, he's a great guy. Wonderful king. Look what he's given me." No. He gives the glory to God at the end of verse 8. He says, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." I've met many missionaries who have told me some wonderful stories of how the Lord met their need. You know how he met their need? He met their need through others of God's people. God put it on the heart of some Christian who felt very impressed to send that missionary a certain gift at a certain time. And unbeknownst to the person who sent the gift, It was just exactly what was needed. And who does that missionary give the glory to? Yes, he'll sit down and write a thank you note to the person who sent him the gift. But you know who he gives the glory to? The Lord. That's right, the Lord. Because it is God who is superintending all of these things and meeting the needs of his work. That encourages my heart. Nehemiah was looking to the Lord for the blessings which he sought. Though those blessings were going to be given to him by the king, if you like, Artaxerxes was to be the conduit through which these blessings would come, yet the blessings are from the Lord. And we must live our lives in that way, realizing that the great first cause of everything is God Almighty. He's the supplier of all our needs. The blessings which he sought, the burden which he showed, but notice now the battle which he started. And boy, you're really getting into the heart of the book of Nehemiah when you start talking about the battle. If you wanted to have a description of the book of Nehemiah, you could actually call it Building and Battling. That would be a good title for this book, Building and Battling. Look at verse 10 of Nehemiah 2. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The enemy doesn't like it when God's work begins to move forward. When you set out as a believer to do God's will, you'll find that there will be at least one person and maybe more who will oppose you in doing the will of God. Look with me again at verse 19 of the same chapter. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" What do you think you're doing, you people? You think you're going to overturn this decree that this place is not to be rebuilt? Who do you think you are? Now notice the enemy's verse 10 recognized Nehemiah's purpose and his true aim. You notice what they said, what the Holy Spirit says. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Not just that there was a man who was wanting to rebuild the walls, but that there was a man seeking the welfare of the children of Israel, the church, the people of God. The enemy recognized his true purpose and his true aim. Now I want you to see something here. It's very important. Up until this point, there had been peace and quiet. But when Nehemiah comes to build for God, and that's what he was doing, make no mistake about it, the book of Nehemiah is not just, you know, a handbook for construction workers. It's not just a book that someone who is the CEO of a construction firm can consult to see how to do things. This is a book where there's a spiritual battle going on between good and evil, between God and the forces of unrighteousness. And in the whole matter of the building of the walls of Jerusalem, there was a spiritual application and a spiritual blessing for the people. We could talk more about the walls, and we will as we go on through this book, God willing. When Nehemiah comes to build for God, the peace and tranquility and the quietness comes to an end. When he comes to reestablish the walls of testimony, the result is conflict. And that's why I've called this point the battle which he started. You see, Jerusalem was to be separated from the outside world again. That was the significance of the rebuilding of the walls. These walls were not just walls of protection, but they were walls of exclusion. They were again to be set up. And the enemy recognized this, that the worship of God would be conducted there, that the cause of God and truth would be forwarded there. And so the enemy is stirred up to oppose it. And folks, when you set out to seek the welfare of sinners, to seek to win people from nature's darkness into the light and liberty of the gospel. And when you seek to reestablish the old walls of separation, there'll be trouble. You cannot stand for God without drawing forth the wrath of the devil's crowd. It's impossible. Again, look at verse 10. When Sanballat and Tobiah heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The devil does not like it when there's a prospect of progress in the work of God. You want to learn a New Testament evidence of that? Some New Testament instances of that? You go to the book of Acts, and for example, in chapter 4 and the first two verses, after Peter has been preaching the word, remember the story about the man who was lame from his mother's womb? He was healed. And then Peter began to preach. What does it say? Acts 4 verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. There it is again. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, the devil takes notice of gospel preaching. The devil takes notice of a church that's seeking to reestablish the old walls of separation. The devil doesn't want God's work to go forward. Satan doesn't want a church that exposes ecumenism for what it is. The devil doesn't want people to learn the truth about Romanism. The devil doesn't want people to learn the truth about false religion. The devil doesn't want separated churches being established. And that's why every church that's worth its salt always finds trouble at some point in its history. You cannot avoid the battle when you're standing for the book. And that's what Nehemiah shows us. I've heard it said in the past, you know, why do you have to be so controversial? You know, can we not just preach the gospel? Can we not just preach about all the wonderful things that Christ has done for us and don't go in for all this condemning of other religions and other faiths and giving the impression you're the only one that's right? I've heard that. Well, my answer to that is this. You can have peace. You can have peace. But it's peace that comes through death. Way back in the Second World War, when Winston Churchill decided to stand up and to fight against Nazi aggression, there were people who said, oh, we would like to have peace. Well, they could have had peace throughout Britain if they'd allowed the Nazi jackboot to rule the country. If they'd just welcomed Hitler's forces into the country, there would have been peace, all right. Peace through surrender and peace through death. And you can apply that to many conflicts in history. Oh, you can have peace. We could have peace today in this present war against terrorism, as it's called, if you give the terrorists what they want. If you allow the foreign policy of your country to be dictated by terrorists, you can have a kind of a peace. In the long run, there won't be peace. But short term, yes. There's peace in a graveyard. Every cemetery I've ever visited, there's peace in it. It's quiet. Not a sound. You know what it is? It's the peace of death. And if we're dead spiritually, even as a church, we'll have peace. That's why there are so-called churches, and they never have any trouble. There's never any upheavals or any rows or any problems. You know why? Because they're no threat to the devil. They're serving the devil's churches. So there's the peace of death in those places. And there can be peace on the battlefield when one side surrenders the fight. It's the peace of surrender and defeat. But if Satan sees believers on fire for God and determined to do a work for God, he will cause trouble. And it happened in Nehemiah chapter 2. They were grieved that there was a man who had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. If we're on the Lord's side, then we're on the victory side, as Nehemiah was. The Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." You see, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And the man of God, Nehemiah, recognized that. The battle is the Lord's. He was on the Lord's side, and far more importantly, the Lord was on his side. And therefore, it didn't matter what the enemy tried to do. It didn't matter about their little schemes, their plans, their scorn, their laughter, their attempts to stop the work. God just kept the work going. And Nehemiah led that work to its conclusion, as we shall see. The blessings which he sought, they were blessings that came through the king, but they were from the hand of God. The burden which he showed, and the battle which he started. You know, Nehemiah could have stayed on Easy Street, right there in the palace of the king, enjoying the best of everything. Because when you think about it, any food that the king was going to get, Nehemiah got it first. That's what I call a cushy number. That's a nice kind of a job. With the risks that came with it, there were the benefits. You talk about gourmet cooking. Nehemiah enjoyed it. But he left that to go back to his home nation and to do a work for God. And that work was brought to a successful conclusion, as we shall see in coming days, in the will of the Lord. May God help us to work for Him, despite what enemies may try to do, despite what our old human flesh would try to do, and by way of resisting us. Whatever the devil tries to do, whatever the world at large would try to do, let us keep our eyes upon the Lord, as Nehemiah did. So I prayed to the God of heaven at every point. Let's always keep in communication with Him. And our conclusion then will be, as Nehemiah's was, in verse 20, "The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and build." May the Lord help us in the building of the walls of His house, for His name's sake. Amen.